Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. It's located in your church Bibles on page 1015, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Please be seated.
Everyone wants the good life, right? The Italians call it la dolce vita. It's the sweet life, literally. You know, we say it all the time. We say to one another, have a good day, or I hope it's a good one for you, brother. I mean, that's all the stuff that we say, and we chase the good life. Unfortunately, most of our pursuits for the good life actually fall short of what the heart really longs. Bob Marley's last words to his son before he died were, "Money can't buy life." And then Tom Brady, after three of his Super Bowl wins, said, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? There's got to be more than this." Jim Carrey said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." Muhammad Ali said, "I had the world and it wasn't nothing." Now, Charles Swinburne was one of the most accomplished lyric poets of the Victorian era, and he wrote a poem called The Garden of Proserpine. And in this poem, there's a portion of it, it's a really, really long poem, and here's a section of it. It said, "From too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving, whatever God's may be, that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never." All throughout that poem, he talks about the pursuits of life that are absolutely meaningless and that they all earn up in eternal nothingness, just nothing at the end of death. Well, Ernest Hemingway had everything and was known for a life that was lived sort of avant-garde. He partied all the time, really had everything he ever wanted and needed. And we know he ended up putting a bullet in his own head. Well, King Solomon experienced something very similar, King Solomon in the Bible. And he said, "I just had everything. I searched for the good life in land. He had wealth. He had all of the women he could ever imagine. I don't know if that was a part of the problem or what was going on there. But he had everything he wanted. Riches, servants, vineyards. And he said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving after wind." And then in Ecclesiastes, when he comes to the end of that, in the face of the search of that good life, he says, I beg you to remember this. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because when you search for the good life and all of the things where I've searched, it's going to come up nothing. But we chase after the good life, don't we? And that desire is not necessarily a bad thing, but the problem is that we chase it in all of the wrong places. So this morning, as we go through this text, let each of us do a little personal evaluation and comparison to the words that we see here in the text. And I think that we will see, and I want to steal a phrase from the band Switchfoot, "We were meant to live for so much more." Well, for those of us that are in search of the good life, this text tells us something about it. In fact, if you'd open up to 1 Peter 3, look at verse 10. "For whoever desires to love life and see good days," what it literally says is whoever wants the good life. Now, do we have your attention? Because it's like, okay, well, yeah, I want the good life. Tell me what's going on. How do we do this? Well, whoever wants the good life, this text tells us, and the context tells us, that it all centers around this word, bless. And the ideas of blessing in this passage cannot be separated at all from the context and theme of submission that we looked at last week. Now, I'm going to warn you from the outset here, we are only looking at a small portion of text today, but it is cram-packed, and so is this sermon. So put on your seatbelts, because we're going to fly. It's going to be a little bit like drinking water out of a fire hydrant. I apologize for that. But I think it would be valuable, because of that fact, for each of us throughout the course of this week to get with our community groups, or maybe as an individual, to spend time diving a little bit deeper into these words, into the themes here in this text. If you're interested in doing that, you can go onto the website and look at the sermon lane, and there's some questions that might help guide you in that regard. But either way, I'd encourage you to take the time to dig a little bit deeper as we apply what we see here. But let's first see the attitude of blessing. The attitude of blessing. We see this in verse 8. There's five attitudes here in this text, and we're going to take a moment to briefly look at each of these. We see first, unity. This is an attitude of harmony or like-mindedness. Now, how can that be achieved in a church, in a place, in a world where there is such diversity? As we looked at a couple weeks ago, it's because of Christ. Because in Christ, our story is now the same. That is the first part of our story. Sinners forgiven in Christ. So it's not about economics. It's not about race. It's not about background. It's not about the sins we have or haven't committed. It's about forgiveness in Christ. And that is the first story. That is why there can be unity or harmony. Paul urged the Philippian church several times to be of the same mind. And he said, have this same mind and love among you and yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, it's a willingness to set aside the things that are not essential for the sake of someone else. That's this unity. In John 17, Jesus prayed, Father, keep them as one, even as you and I are one. Romans 12, 16, live in harmony with one another. And then in Romans 15, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you with one voice might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could go on and on here, but unity, like-mindedness. The second one is sympathy, if you see down there at the text. This word literally means to suffer together. This is the attitude that is ready to share in the sufferings with other people. Not just to merely say, I understand what you're going through, but to dive into suffering with them. To take the yoke of burden and pain that they're going through with them. And remember, this isn't just a calling for Christ followers to do to other Christ followers. It's a calling for us to live in sympathy towards the world. And far too often, the church pulls back into a little subculture and we're ready to damn others that are not like us. But we should be the ones that are on the front lines diving into the suffering of the world. Is there any of that going on today? Yes. Just turn on the news for 1 second and there is suffering after suffering. And the call is for us to be sensitive to the pain and to the needs of others. You know, first-generation Christians are really good at this because they're not so far removed from that life that they realize, wow, there are people still suffering in this world. But for those of us that may have been Christians for a while, or we grew up in a Christian home and we've had this faith for quite a while, we get a little bit cold to it because we're like, no, they're bad. Don't we? But sympathy. After all, as Hebrews tells us, we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who can sympathize with our greatest weaknesses. Sympathy. But then we see brotherly love. Now, this is an affection for those that are close to us, a willingness to serve someone unselfishly, even if they get on our nerves sometimes, right? That's the brotherly love part of it. You can laugh there. Jesus called those of us that are his followers brothers. Why? Because he took part in our flesh and blood. Now, this brotherly love is a call for us to take part in the flesh and blood of other people, in their persecution, in their pain, in their suffering, in their trials. But then we see tender heart. This is compassion. The root word actually refers to the inner organs, as the Greeks would look at it. They saw the inner organs, or the stomach and all of these intestines in this area, as the place of feeling, of courage, of mercy, and concern. So it refers to this inner area, like we today would refer to the heart. This is pictured in the life of Jesus in the Gospels all throughout as he treated people. He was moved with compassion toward them and wept for them. And ultimately, he displayed this compassion when he bore our sins on the cross. The righteous one suffered for the unrighteous. The perfect one died for those that were utterly sinful. This is a compassionate love, and the compassionate love that we're called to is not one for us to puff our chest at, or for self-righteousness. It's not a legalistic love looking to score some points for heaven, all right? This is a love that is modeled after the love of Christ, and his love demands that we have a love like that, and it is a love that is of free grace, no strings attached. Only God's love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit can empower us to live in this way. And then we see, fifthly, the humble mind. We see this, or meek. Now, in Greek literature, this word is often taken in a derogatory sense, and it's translated low-mindedness. Why? Because it's not natural for us as human beings to be humble. We're always looking out for ourselves. We're the number one priority. But Philippians 2, verse 3 says, regard others as more important than yourself. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. Again, as with the others, we see this perfectly in the life of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5 and following, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Now, let us think about our attitudes in our life, maybe the ones this morning or maybe the ones this past week. And I know if you're anything like me, we can say, compared to those attitudes, yes, I was meant to live for so much more. So much more. And the so much more is these attitudes here. Again, all of these attitudes lead to action. But let's take a moment to look more specifically and secondly at the action of blessing. We see this in verses 9 through 11. First, we see what not to do. What not to do. Look with me at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling with reviling. This speaks to our actions and to our tongue. Do you want to have a good life? Do you want to live a life of blessing? There is no retaliation then. Matthew 5, 38 to 45 says this, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And listen to this verse, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Do you see that? It's not do this so that you can be a child of God, so that you can be a son of God. It's do this, and when you do this, you will look like God to the world. You will shine His light and His love. You will be displaying that love to a world that is in deep and desperate need. Romans 12 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Return no evil for evil." 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to everyone." Oh, do we not know how difficult this is, right? In word and in deed. Now think about the last argument that you had with somebody. Maybe it was your parents, maybe it was your spouse, maybe it was another family member, maybe it was a roommate. Think about what and how that argument went down, right? Did you have any zingers? Did you have any good ones that you wanted to throw back at them? Maybe you bit your tongue, or maybe you just let them fly. We do that, right? We want to strike back. And if you're anything like me, you're laying in bed that night after an argument, you're like, oh, I could have said this. I should have said this. And oh, if this comes up again, I know exactly what I'm going to say next time, right? We're ready. We prepare ourselves to just strike back at them. The life of blessing says no. In action, in attitude, you do not repay evil for evil or reviling with reviling. It calls us to something more. It calls us to an action that does not return evil for evil. What not to do, but what to do. Look at verse 9 again. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. This word blessing is where we get the word eulogy, right? It means to speak praise of someone or to highly encourage them or to bless them with thanksgiving. You say, wait, Zach, seriously? Now, I might be able to control my actions and maybe my tongue occasionally to somebody that's persecuting me, to somebody that's mistreating me at the office, for a boss that is expecting difficult things of me, unreasonable things of me. We might be able to keep our mouths shut then. You're telling me that walking away and just leaving it there is not good enough? No, I'm not telling you that. The text is. It says we must go further. Not just walk away from the argument, but to bless those. So we have to speak out a blessing to them. Oh. But that is how Christians get back at somebody. With blessing, right? Any of you that have been in ministry or in the service industry or work with other people or have ever been in contact with another human being know what it's like to have complaints and attacks leveled against you as an individual. Over the years in youth ministry, I've been on the receiving end of a couple of these, and there's one that I can remember particularly. We came back from a retreat, and this was Monday. I was sitting in the office, and I received a phone call. This is not at this church. It was at another place. I received a phone call from a mother that was quite angry. So I'm sitting in my office listening to this phone call, and she lit into me right from the very beginning of the conversation. She tore me up one side and then down the other. And you say, well, what was it about? Did you, like, preach something wrong at the retreat? Were kids mistreating her kid? What happened? No, nothing like that. It was all over the fact that we played a game with cans of alphabet SpaghettiOs. Yeah. This is a true story. Nothing was wrong or inappropriate with this game. She just thought it was dumb and wasteful. Now, I'm sitting there in my office, and what is our immediate fleshly response? Right? You just want to light back into them and say, are you kidding me? We want to bite back, and we want to let them have it. Thankfully, God's grace prevailed that day. And I was able to respond to this moment with a little bit of blessing and thanksgiving. This may sound condescending, but it was not, I guarantee you, in these moments. But I said, thank you for contacting me with your concerns. I appreciate your passion for wastefulness and that that's a priority for you. We will definitely take this into consideration next time we're planning activities and events. But I couldn't leave this behind. I said, you know what? Next year when we have a retreat, how about you join us on that youth retreat and you can help us out with the games. right? It's a moment to speak thanksgiving to someone. Maybe that's not what God meant here. But we're called to bless. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." This is a high calling for us. Action and blessing. And notice, he also gives them here an illustration that they would grasp. Verses 10 to 12 actually come from Psalm 34. Now, Psalm 34 is an ideal reference to encourage Christians to get on with the task of godly living. It's a passage that he uses here to further explain the ideas and principles that he's putting out in this passage. But catch this. This text here, Psalm 34, was one that was used as a catechism for the early church so that they could learn the ways of the Lord. In fact, it was a hymn that they also sung over and over. So this church that to which Peter is writing, the people to which Peter is writing, would have known this psalm. They would have known Psalm 34. It would have come to their minds quickly, and they would have been able to know the context from which this psalm came. What was that? It was a psalm of David in a very big time of distress when Saul was chasing him for his life. David had been anointed by Samuel as king, and yet King Saul was still remaining, and he had chased David into caves. So David is hiding out in caves. He is one that had been elected by God, yet he finds himself in exile here on the earth. Please catch the similarities in those phrases, all right? Finds himself in exile here on earth, hiding out in these caves, and he actually has opportunity to kill Saul twice. And this is after Saul had thrown, I don't know how many spears he threw at David, trying to kill him, and David somehow dodged him and didn't die. But he finds a chance where he could have killed King Saul, and he did not. A second time he could have killed King Saul, and he did not. And this is the way King Saul responded. "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Then the second time he says to David, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness. Blessed be you, my son David." What an encouragement this would have been to Peter's readers who were called to submit to ungodly rulers, to unjust bosses, and to spouses with whom they're having difficulty. The same is true for us in our own calling today. We could show how this is displayed in Christ's life in so many ways, but the key being as he hung on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, if you're anything like me, you are completely overwhelmed at this point. And if you're honest with yourself, as I have to be, you say, "Well, the good life, this life of blessing, is out for me then. Because there is no way I'm going to be able to live up to this. I cannot do it." We've seen the great example of Jesus Christ in action and in attitude, and I cannot live up to that. So we may lean towards frustration and towards resignation. Anyone else feel that way, or is it just me? Well, if you do, good. Because that's the way, exactly the way that we should feel. There's absolutely no way that we can live up to this, at least not on our own. So let's look thirdly at the heart of blessing, verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. "Bless, for to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing." Called, that is the word. You were elected, you were chosen for the very purpose of blessing or obtaining. That is inheriting this blessing. This harkens back to our call to worship today in Genesis chapter 12, where God told Abraham, "I'm going to bless you so that you might be a blessing to the nations." Blessed so that you can be a blessing. That's where we get this phrase. There was nothing in and of Abraham, but God chose him to bless him. Why? So that he could be a blessing to the rest of the world. That's why where the nation of Israel was placed, it was a thoroughfare through which many nations would go. And they would be blessed as they see this blessed nation, and this nation would bless other people. All a part of God's plan that Christians, that those that follow him, his people, receiving the blessing of forgiveness, would then be able to bless others and bless the nations. This is our calling. Not just to the other nations, but to our enemies as well. Because we have been blessed without merit, we have been given the gift of forgiveness because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is on that foundation of forgiveness and blessing that we are actually able to bless and forgive others. You see, this is the only foundation. And this blessing and this forgiveness is the heart of our attitude and our actions that we just looked at. Knowing our standing, knowing who we are, and the fact that we stand forgiven is the only way we can forgive and bless those who persecute us. This is all about the great gift that He has given us that pours over out of us into the lives of others. We cannot earn this on our own, nor can we pour it out to others on our own. So for those of you like me that look at this list of attitudes and actions and you feel overwhelmed, breathe easy. Why? Because we're going to fail at performing them. We are. But there is one, Jesus Christ, that did not fail. And because He did not fail, and because He went to the cross for our failure, we can stand forgiven, trusting in His finished work. Now, does that mean that we can sit back resigned and say, oh, good, well, then I don't have to do these things at all? No. Because all of this is tied to the new birth that we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 2. In this new birth comes the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to have these attitudes and these actions. He reminds us of our forgiveness in Christ, that we might too forgive others, and that we are empowered to live out of these attitudes and actions, knowing that we are forgiven and that there is an end to our failures. Do you remember the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Let me just read a few verses. He is surrounded by people with stones in their hands. And verse 59 of Acts 7 says this, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." Some of you may know the name Matt Caldwell. When I came on staff here in 2008, Matt was in the youth group. Well, on the evening of March 25th, 2016, he had just dropped off his fiance, then girlfriend, at her apartment, and he was walking back to his truck when he was approached by a group of guys looking for no good from behind. When Matt turned around, he saw one of the guys, and he saw the gun, and he heard the gunshot and immediately felt it as it hit his cheek and nose and shattered his right eye socket. Then he started to run, yelling, "I've been shot, I've been shot," and he received another shot in the back. And over the next days and weeks, Matt had 6 feet of his intestines removed and his eye socket rebuilt. And his vision in his right eye is not still fully restored. Now, fast forward through all of the trials and the accusations from the mom of the shooter saying that he falsely had identified her son, that her son would never do this. And come to the day of final sentencing on March 16th of this year. After sharing the story again to the judge said to Matt, "Is there anything else that you would like to say to the court?" And Matt looked over at the young man that shot him and said, "I want to tell you that I forgive you." And it was just silent like that in the court. And before the judge moved to the rest of the things that he had to do, he said, "I don't understand how you could forgive someone that had done something like that to you." Matt understood, though. You see, Matt had had his fair share of issues during his time as a youth. His struggles, his failures. In fact, there were several times that we thought that Matt was going to lose his life connected to some of those. But Matt has a relationship with Jesus Christ, and in that relationship, he stands forgiven. And he knows, because I am forgiven, I can move from forgiven to forgiving. You see, this life of blessing, the good life, does not come naturally to us. But let's move quickly and finally to the results of blessing. We see this in verses 9 14 and 16. I apologize that 14 and 16 are not in your bulletin. That was my fault, but we're going to look at them anyway. All right? We see the results of blessing. First, we see a confident hope of blessing. Verse 9, that you might obtain a blessing. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So we are told here that our attitudes and our actions will be rewarded. There is a connection between our blessing others and the promise that we will receive a blessing. So in this sense, we are blessed to receive a blessing, to be a blessing, to receive a blessing. Do you see this? It goes on and on. That blessing will sometimes come from God and it will sometimes come from man. John Piper says this, "You will not return evil for evil because the greatest hope of your life is that God will not return evil for evil to you. But you will bless those who insult you because the future blessing that you embrace as your treasure and bank on as your hope and find satisfaction in is precisely that kind of gracious blessing." What is he saying? The blessing that we receive is a foretaste of an even greater blessing to come. And our lives, then, as we bless others, become a foretaste of the future that others might have in Jesus Christ. The confident hope of blessing, but also the opportunity to share in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone that asks of you for a reason for the hope that is in you. While this verse is used to support the argument that we always need to be ready to answer questions about our faith and be ready to share our faith, while that is true in the direct context here, it means that we need to be able to share with people why we submit to a horrible boss. Why we bless in the face of persecution. Why we bless when people speak all manner of evil against us. We need to be ready to give an answer for that. The good life, the life of blessing, gives us the opportunity to share. And then thirdly, the Lord will repay. Look at verse 16. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. God will vindicate us on that day. Leave room for his judgment. Endure. We have been blessed to be a blessing. This is our calling. Attitudes and actions that flow from a heart that is God's. Not that seeking to earn his love or his approval, but that has attitudes and actions founded upon the fact that we are loved and we are approved in Jesus Christ. This is the good life. This is the real adventure. These are the things for which we were meant to live, so much more than the things for which we settle. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Let's pray together. Father, you are kind to us. You give us grace upon grace upon grace, and we praise you for that blessing. God, may we, by your grace, become a people that live in ways where we can actually bless those that persecute us, that we can not return evil for evil. And we can do that because of your Son that has broken all of our chains and given us life. So, Lord, in response, we do sing, "How Can It Be?"